Let's open with prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come before you and we are grateful that your kingdom will know no end and that it is your desire that your kingdom would come. And for some reason that sometimes is just inexplainable to me, Lord, that you have made us your partners to work into that. And Lord, we are weak and we are distracted. And Father, we are often scared. And it impedes us and hinders us, Lord, from really advancing your kingdom the way I think you would like to see it advanced. And so, Lord, as we study your scriptures this morning, I pray that you would bless us as a body, that you would stir us with not only just a hope that things can change, but, Lord, the expectation that they will change. I pray that you would bless the word as it goes out, that you would teach us, and that we would hear your word, and that we would be obedient and do as you instruct. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be going for several weeks on a subject, for the lack of a better word, that I'm just kind of, it's going to be focused on revival. I want to talk a little bit more about what that means, what we're looking for. I think many of you know that it's my desire to see God's kingdom come into the Sublette County area. It's my opinion that every one of us is a holy priest, used by God where he's placed us. I've been preaching for months and years on how we need to look at our daily life through the lens of the kingdom of God and not just trying to get through the day or trying to get through 9 to 5 or get done, but actually have a vision and a purpose to what we're doing. Realizing and recognizing that we have a living and powerful God that created all things through his word that wants to pour through us and that we are weak vessels. We're just earthen vessels. And I think it's a great place to be when we can recognize our own weakness, because when we can recognize that, it gives greater room for God to do some things, greater expectation. So I'm going to just come back. These are things that we've probably talked about in the past, things that we've seen in the past, but I wanted to touch on these things again just for a few weeks, and then I'll probably move into another Bible series of a different book of the Bible, but taking advantage of this kind of summer break here. So anyhow, last week we were talking, and I thought it was I really did not know, that we were talking last week about fear and how we should not be fearful, that our call is not to make it safe, but to bring salvation. And then the Republican National Committee Convention just made it so very evident, make America safe again. I did not know. I didn't even know if that was announced. I should have known. But I saw that on Monday night, and I was like, wow, there we are. And this is, as you can tell, this is hitting a note. You know, you can tell sometimes, like, when you hit that note in the, I can't remember the word, but when those sound waves just hit the exact tune of a glass, it shatters. And you can see that this note, Make America Safe Again, is really striking a chord in the hearts of many Americans. They want safety. They want to be on the top again. They want the name of America and all the patriotism and all our values to be once again invincible and above and better and all these things. And so I last week when we spoke, we looked at this passage in Isaiah 8, which said, "The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand." Now, you need to stop and think about this. When a prophet writes to you, "The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand," you know, that is a heavy statement, no pun intended there. But when a prophet feels a message from the Lord, and this happens quite often when I'm preparing sermons or something that I need to speak even from up here, you just suddenly feel this heaviness that comes upon you. It's an anointing. It's a word from the Lord, and you just know that the words you're speaking, the words you're receiving are not your own. And so for a prophet like Isaiah to double emphasize that he spoke to me with a strong hand should highlight to us the importance of what this word is. And the word was that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning that all that these people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And I think the people of God, in general, if I were to talk about American Christianity or Western Christianity, has fallen into this concept that when we start hearing about conspiracies or things that the world is afraid of, it's suddenly like a spirit of fear comes upon the church. and we're afraid of Muslims or homosexuals, and you can go back and listen to my sermon from last week, and we get fearful about these things, and rather than, God very clearly says, do not be afraid of these things. Don't be calling these things conspiracies. Don't fall into that trap. Rather, let your fear and let your dread be of God. And this idea, and we're not talking about quaking in our boots because, oh my gosh, I don't want to see God, but such an awareness of the holiness and the righteousness and the purity and the proximity of a living God. I am shocked so many times by how slothfully Christians will come into praise and worship, if you will. I mean, we may or may not like the songs we're singing, but when we come in together and we're praising and singing God, we believe that where two or three are gathered in His name, that His presence is there, and yet so many people just kind of treat it not with disdain, but a coolness. And there's just this standoffishness. And it's like we should have a renewed fear, a renewed respect, a renewed honoring, a renewed hallowing of the living God. And I think a lot of people think, well, you know, this is just my church, or this is just Matt, or this is just Sarah, this is just, and we put the word just in there. And somehow or another, by just throwing that word just in there, we are able to kind of diminish. It doesn't matter who's here. When we come into a group of people and we're going to worship the living God, we need to recognize the living God is in our midst, and we should honor Him. And then this next verse, you know, of their fear, 1 Peter 3:14-15, of their fear do not be afraid, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And once again, this was from last week, but we are not called to make America safe. We are called to save America. We're not called to make Pinedale safe. We're called to bring salvation into Pinedale. And those are two different things, because if we look for safety, don't preach the gospel. And we'll see a verse, but we've talked about it in previous times, like when Ezra and Nehemiah, when the children of God began to build the temple and their enemies heard, they came in. When the wall started going up and the enemies heard, the enemy comes in. When we start doing what God wants us to do, the enemy will take note, the enemy will press in, and as he presses in, if we want to be safe, we will fall backwards. We will step back and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you. I was threatening you. I just want to keep this kind of detente that's going on between us, this cold war between us and Satan. This is not the purpose of what the church is about. The purpose of the church is that we advance, and I think many of us grasp this, and so I want this to be more of a pep talk as opposed to an exhortation, because I think many of us have been and seen amazing works of God. But I think we have been fooled, and we have fallen into fearing the things that the world fears. You know, and it's on the news, and the headlines are there, and everything comes back in. And as I was saying last week, is that when we're fearful and we express our fear, it sometimes comes across as anger, sometimes comes across as hate, and we make the wrong person our enemy, you know. As I make Jesus Lord of my heart and life, there's a holy infiltration that takes place. The separation not only from the affections, but also the fears of the world begins first and foremost in me, even though I'm surrounded by the world. And so this is my encouragement to every one of us, is that, you know, we always preach, hey, don't love the things the world loves. But I also want to preach, don't fear the things that the world fears. We are the people of God. And we do not need to watch the news or hear these things and be afraid. And we need to allow our heart to be fully submitted to Him, that no matter what, we can follow after Him. That second quote on the bottom says that we think it is society that needs to change, right? I mean, how many people say that? Oh my gosh, America needs to change. We've so shifted. But in reality, it is we ourselves, the body of Christ, who stand in need of God's touch. For many of us, religious routines have become placeholders for the presence of God. We are doing good things for God, but not necessarily what He has asked of us to do. And I think we forget that sometimes, that the change starts here. I mean, Michael Jackson has that song, The Man in the Mirror. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, it really begins with me. You know, am I submitted to Christ? Has my knee bent? Am I a fearful and respectful and hallowing the living God, or am I more afraid of other things? And it's like, if we don't get ourselves right, how can we change my marriage? How can I change my town? How can I change anything around me if I'm messed up? And so that's where it begins, is first and foremost in us. And so revival is a period, and this is from Webster's Dictionary, a period in which something becomes popular again. Don't you like that? Like the television show Friends had a revival because now people started watching it all again. After a long period of time, the growth of something or an increase in the activity of something after a long period of no growth or activity. And so when we talk about revival, we're wanting to see new growth, new activity. Revival is the overwhelming sense of God that falls powerfully on a Christian people who've become dead and lethargic in their spiritual life, reviving those elements of the Christian life that God intended to be normal for his church. Now, I think it's important because often when we talk about revival, we will often say, oh, Lord, we need a revival. And people pray for revival and they seek revival. And really one of the things that they're often looking for is that for people to be coming to Jesus. Am I right or wrong? You say, oh, a revival's going on. Look at all these people making confessions of faith. Revival, by its very word, is reviving something. Pagan people haven't been vibed to be revived. Does that make sense? When we talk about revival, we're talking about us. That's why I chose this picture of us looking up on the defibrillator being exposed to us, restarting our heart, going back to what normal Christianity should look like. Because so many times we're like, oh, Lord, send revival, but we forget that revival begins in this room. It begins in this town. It begins with us as we as a body of Christ begin to pursue the things that God wants us to pursue. And I think many of us want to. I think many of us want to, but we just haven't been fully convicted or committed to the process. When it gets a little hard, getting up early in the morning and maintaining your meditation, or really entering into the music or the praise and worship that goes on in church or at home. You know, it's so easy, again, just to sit there, oh, glory, Lord, we love you, but are you really worshiping? Are you really exposing your heart to what the words are saying and to what you're saying to the Lord, or are we just going through a religious rite, the religious routine? Jesus said that if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to me. When people see Christ lifted up in our hearts, when they see Matt Murdock walking the way of Christ, and they see you walking the way of Christ, then they're going to come and say, why are you walking that way? And I go back to that Peter verse that says, be always prepared to give a reason for your hope. And again, I think so many Christians are not characterized by hope. We're characterized by any other thing, but hope is usually further down on the list. If I were to ask non-Christians or people around you, describe Matt, would hope be in the top 5? Would hope be in the top 10? If not, let us stop and reevaluate, because that is what we are prepared. We should be expressing a hope, an expectation that when I pray for you, I believe that God can heal you, that God can speak to you, that God will make a way in the wilderness for you, that he will water the dry places. We hope these things. We believe these things. And if we're not characterized by hope, then why are people going to come and talk to us? And that's why we need to have revival. We need to have a new life come back into us. Now, there is flip side to revival, which is reformation. And reformation is a radical change of underlying assumptions. It's the act or process of improving something or someone by removing or correcting faults, problems, etc. It's not just a jump start to the engine, it's a whole new car. And when we read through the Bible, which we're going to for a couple weeks, and it's going to be a little hard to distinguish the difference between revival and reformation, because they often will happen sometimes at the same time, and they can also have some of the same consequences. I fully believe that there are people in this room who need revival. I know that there's people within the church in Pinedale who need revival. I also believe that there are people within this room and within this church that need reformation, because sometimes some of our basic assumptions are wrong. And so, you know, I have a picture of a square there, because as we learn to really be theologically and biblically correct in our expectations and our hope, it helps us. It does not replace the life, but sometimes we need to think better also. So as we read through the Bible, I mean, for example, when we see the rebuilding of the temple and the wall around Jerusalem, there was a time where they stopped building the temple, and God sent his prophets. And the prophets came in, and they spoke the word, and the people believed, and they got new life, and they recommitted themselves to building. And then the scribe Ezra comes in, and he begins teaching the people, and the teacher begin to follow what the rules say about pagan marriage and idolatry. And so there's a reformation that takes place, and the fruit of that is that the people of God are more animated and more excited about God as well. So really, in that short period of time, you had a revival and a reformation that takes place. And I think we need them both. So we're going to just touch on that every once in a while. You'll see it. But I kind of listed four characteristics. You're going to see them over time, and quite honestly, they're probably going to change over the next couple of weeks because I'm going to tweak them as we go along. But there's four characteristics of a revival. It's an awakening to the fact that problems we face are spiritually rooted, not merely natural, and a desire to hear and apply the scripture with ruthless authenticity. So as we begin to realize that what I'm going through is not merely that I'm not balancing my budget, or not merely that people are making fun of me on Facebook, or whatever our problem might be, but that it's spiritual at its root, spiritual within me, spiritual within our community, and then moving and hearing what the Word of God says in regard to those problems, and allowing the Word to be applied to us with ruthless authenticity. In other words, when Scripture says, do this, we do this. We don't give excuses for why I cannot do this. We love the things the Lord loves. We hate the things the Lord hates. And we are ruthless in that area. The second element is an awakening to the seriousness of sin, leading to a new and powerful repentance that is at once personal and corporate. So that as we begin hearing the word and applying the scripture, we are going to awaken to realize how serious sin is. And I think every one of us can have sins that we just kind of live with, our daily sin quota. Yeah, I lost my temper, or I lied on this, or I did this, and we kind of call it a white sin or a gray sin. It's a, you know, but as soon as we begin to realize how serious sin truly is, and we become more and more convicted of what our sin is doing and the distance that it creates between us and God, and an inability for God to maybe sometimes cross a certain barrier. You know, we're sitting there praying or seeking, and we're not getting because God's saying there's a sin in between you and me. And as we begin to realize how serious sin is, there's a new repentance that comes in. And it can be at once personal and corporate. And as God begins to move within a community and the Holy Spirit begins teaching us, that hopefully, you know, even at the end of this message, there are people saying, wow, yeah, I got to get this right, I got to get this right. And as a body, we begin to express that. We're all sinners. No one in this room is perfect. Nobody. We all have issues. I have issues. You know, everybody has issues, and it's sometimes very difficult to stand in front of the church knowing that I struggle with sin in certain areas. And, you know, who am I to stand in front of you as if somehow or I've got it all together? I don't. I'm still growing in Christ, and I've been a believer for nearly 40 years. The third thing is there's a return to covenant and intimacy with God through the beauty and blessing of prevailing prayer and obedience. So then as we become awakened to our sin, we begin to repent of that, then we get returned back to the covenant. And covenant is not contract. Covenants are signed by blood. Covenants are concrete. And I love this covenant that God did with Abraham. And you know the story, but it's in Genesis chapter 12 where God commands Abraham to take these animals and to cut them in half. And it's a very bloody experience. And he lines them up and he has to keep them safe from the animals during the day. And the birds come in, and then suddenly the holy presence of the Lord comes down. And it's an old ceremony between Assyrian kings. And essentially what would happen is the weaker king or the weaker vassal would walk through the cut animals saying, I will be loyal to you, and if I am not loyal to you, do unto me as I have done to these animals. And so Abraham is probably expecting that he's going to have to walk through this bloody hallway of animals. And this holy presence of God comes down, and this burning torch representing the Spirit of God passes through, because essentially God says, I will make a covenant with you, and I know you can't keep it. I will help you to keep it. Now, does that encourage anybody? Because, man alive, there have been times when I'm like, I'm really on top of the world, I'm a great Christian, and then all of a sudden you hit flat on your face in some sin issue, and you're like, oh, thank God that you knew all along I couldn't do it. That's what Jesus' sacrifice is all about, making up for where we can't. It doesn't mean that we now get to slough off and say, oh, I guess I can sin as much as I want to. But this ability to say, you know, it's God who does it for us. And so as we return to that covenant, there should be a new intimacy that comes in. And the beauty and blessing of prevailing prayer and obedience. You know, prayer always marks revival because prayer is talking with God. It's hearing from God and talking to God. So there should be a lot more prayer. And finally, an awakening to the tragic heartbreak of the lost condition of relatives, friends, neighbors, and work associates. And at this point, after the three first phases, as God's changing us, suddenly we look around us and we see the suffering people around us. We see the people that are our friends who we know are going to burn in hell. We see people who are struggling with justice issues and poverty issues, and we suddenly want to do something about it. And now we take everything that God has done through the covenant and the intimacy and the repentance, and we now begin to apply it within our community. And that is often the physical outpouring that we see in revivals, because you always hear about, oh, a revival hit the Hebrides Islands, and look what happened. Everybody stopped drinking immediately. It didn't start that way. It started with a small group of people who met and prayed and prayed and prayed. And so I'm going to look at three cases in the Old Testament. I'm going to run through them fairly quickly. I want to go through the Old Testament and look at several of the revivals that we see take place in the Bible and just kind of highlight these things once again, partially because I want your mind to be on the Word of God. I want you to know that these things are on the Word. And if one of these stories, for example, just happens to strike you where you're living today, that's awesome because we need biblical models that help us to work through. So the first one is Moses. This is pretty much the first revival. God, Moses, as you know, had been grown up. The children of Israel had been in Egypt for about 400 years, just like God had predicted to Abraham. And Moses had grown up in the household of the Pharaoh, and he sees a Jewish brother being beat up by an Egyptian. He rises up. He kills the Egyptian. He thinks the moment has come. He's going to deliver the Israelites. They're going to be free. And eventually the Pharaoh hunts him down, and so Moses has to flee. And for 40 years, he's just a shepherd in the middle of a desert with a bunch of dumb sheep. And one day he sees this bush that's burning. He's drawn to it because this is the kind of forest fires we'd like to have in Sublette County, not the kind that spread, but just, you know, it doesn't consume the bush. It's just there. But he comes up to it, and this voice comes out of it and says, moreover, God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He identifies himself to who we are. And he says, I am your father. I am the one that died for you. I am the one that was on the cross for you. And Moses hid his face. Isn't that interesting? Again, there's a holy devotion. There's a holy fear that I think modern Christians lack. The sudden revelation of the nature of God, and Moses hides his face. And yet, we at least have this boldness because of Jesus Christ, but I do think that a modern reverence would be a better thing in some ways. Not better, but we need it introduced into our lives. For he was afraid to look upon God, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And this is the step one of everything that ever happens. God knows. You're going through a difficult time. Somebody's criticizing you. You've got a problem. You've got serious issues in your life. You know what? God knows. And there are moments that God, in his divine, sovereign, all-knowing ability, says, now is the time. He'd seen their suffering for 400 years. And it's been getting worse and worse and worse. And then the moment strikes and God says, now, Moses, you go. And Moses, as you know, is like, I can't go. Eventually does go. And he goes back, and the Lord provides his brother Aaron, because Moses uses his excuse that I can't talk, I'm too embarrassed to talk in public. So God says, fine. He gets a little frustrated. We'll have your brother Aaron meet you. And so as Moses is approaching Egypt, Aaron actually comes out. God directs Aaron to come out of Egypt, and they meet, they talk, they share the message. And then Moses and Aaron return back to Israel. And they went and they gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. This is Exodus chapter 4. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people, like the leprosy hand and the stick turning into a snake. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And it's at that point when suddenly the revival begins. These people, they started with one man out in the desert, hearing a word from the Lord, coming back and speaking to his brother. Now it's not one, it's two, it's multiplying. The multiplication goes back to the elders. He speaks the message, and now the people say, God knows my condition. God wants to help me and heal me. What a holy God. Look at these amazing things that he's doing, like the stick changing into a snake. And they bow their heads, and they begin to worship. And from then on, as you know, a lot of things happen. Now, Abraham's children, or the children of Israel, were poor and oppressed. They were enslaved, and their social condition was radically wrong. But upon hearing the word of Moses and Aaron, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So despite their conditions, they moved forward. They didn't say, well, God, if you're really God, if you can change a stick into a snake, or you can change a hand and become leprous and not become leprous, then let's remove our taskmasters. Just make it easier for us. Just give us a little extra money at the end of the month so we can make it by. God didn't do any of those things. They had to respond to God in the midst of their bondage, in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of their slavery. And they did. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And from then on comes the amazing story of the exodus from Egypt. You know about the 10 plagues. And God slowly starts these plagues, and little by little he starts distinguishing between the people of God and the people who are not of God. And then they finally get free, and they get out to this Red Sea, and they're stuck, and God brings them to that point. I mean, can you imagine? You need to think about this as well, because I'm going to go down a little detour here. As God, if you read the scriptures, God has them wander in the desert. He could have taken them straight out, but he has them wander in the desert a little bit because he wants Pharaoh and his army to chase them. He used them as bait. And when the children, I mean, can you imagine if you're the people of God, where are we going, Moses? Why are we walking in circles? And then you get to this point, and there's a mountain over here, and there's an ocean in front of you, and now there's this gigantic army. God, what are you doing? God's like, I got something up my sleeve. And then he opens up the ocean. They walk across on dry land. That Pharaoh's army follows after him. He closes the water, and he essentially destroyed one of the greatest nations in the world. And he just took it from top to the bottom. They finally got to the king. And the people of God just had to be patient to let God do that. But God had a bigger thing going on. They didn't understand why they were turning in circles. God did, because he wanted to destroy the armies of Pharaoh. Now, they sinned in the desert, and we have another revival that takes place and a reformation that takes place in the desert. They learn the Ten Commandments. God teaches them how to be the people of God, and he punishes them. I mean, this entire generation eventually dies in the desert because of their sin, and a whole new generation eventually crosses over the River Jordan with Joshua into the Promised Land, and it's a whole new start. So you know that story, but the revival began when these men first listened and obeyed. After that, the classic cycle, many of you have seen this before, from 1400 BC to 1100 BC, Israel had 13 different judges, Samson, Gideon, Deborah, Barak. 13, they repeated this cycle every time. First they're serving the Lord, then they fall into sin and idolatry, then they become enslaved because of their sin, and eventually they cry out to the Lord, and then God raises up a judge, and Israel gets delivered, and they start serving the Lord again. And in Judges 10:10, we read, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from? And he just repeats this. Cycle after cycle after cycle. But this is the thing, is that when all of a sudden that revival moves in and the people of God have realized that they've slipped into sin, they've slipped off the path, all they have to do is cry out to the Lord and say, we've sinned. And God says, Did I not save you from your sin? Did I not save you from your bondage? Did I not save you from? And as we recall what God has done in our life, the hope rebuilds, the faith rebuilds, the belief rebuilds. We choose to be obedient. We choose to realize that we're serving a living God, and we walk our lives, and the children of God begin to obey and are delivered once again. One of these people is Eli. He was a judge in Israel, and Eli, he was actually not terribly serious. He got older, and so his sons ended up doing a lot of the sacrifices in Shiloh, and they were taking food and they were forcing women to sleep with them. And God sent a prophet and said, your sons are going to cause your downfall. And he refused to leave them. And he did nothing to correct his sons. And so a few years later, a woman came in who had no children. She's wanting a child. She prays. Eli thinks she's drunk. and kind of backhanded says, yes, the Lord has heard your prayer, just go on. And to her is born a young boy named Samuel. And during that process, she had promised, God, if you give me a child, I will commit my child to serve in your temple here. So as soon as Samuel was weaned off of his mother, probably about 2 or 3 years old, he moved in to the tabernacle with Eli and his sons and that whole community, and he began to serve from a very young age. So the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, these are the priests. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Their sin caused it so the people didn't want to go to Shiloh. They didn't want to. Why go there? Because they know as soon as they're going to bring the sacrifice, the sons of Eli are going to cause them problems. Their women are going to be abused. Why would you go to Shiloh to make a sacrifice? And, you know. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod, which is that uniform that young priests would wear. And a little later on, Eli dies. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And a few years later, Eli, the people come to him and said, Samuel, you need to judge us, and you need to teach us, you need to be our priest again. And so Samuel speaks in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He speaks to the all house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And once again, it starts with that repentance. It starts with that earnest change within their hearts and putting away those idols. So again, idols. Wait, how many people have idols? We don't have idols, right? We don't have idols. And everybody in this room says, yes, we do, Matt. Right, so identify what your idol is, big or small, golden or wooden, whatever your idol is. Maybe it's, you know, a football team. Maybe it's a sport. Maybe, I don't know what it is. Whatever that idol is, put it away. Put it out of your heart. Put it out of the way you live your life. And make a choice to be before, serve the Lord and him only. And as you do that, he promises that, guess what? I'm going to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so they are gathered together at this place called Mizpah. And all of Israel had come to Samuel. And Samuel preaches this great sermon. And these people are like, wow, we've got to obey him. And as soon as they do, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. And they said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord as an offering, and they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And he began to bring righteousness and teaching them the ways of the Lord. And as I said, when God starts moving, the enemy hears. And we read in the following verse, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so they are there on a holy day to serve the Lord and to reconsecrate themselves to God, and the enemy comes and attacks them. Take note, as soon as you make the decision to really follow through on repentance, as soon as you make that decision to follow after God, the enemy will come against you. He will. He'll even come to the place that you're doing your offerings, and he'll attack you. And Samuel doesn't, he does continue to pray for them, and the scripture tells us that the Lord ends up speaking and coming out through lightning and thunder and scattering the Philistines, and the Israelites have this massive victory over them, and for the first time, the Philistine army that had dominated the children of Israel for so many years, their power was broken, and the children of Israel were able to rise up. And Samuel begins to lead a brand new awakening. And he does the circuit. He's the only one who does the circuit through Israel. And he's just teaching and judging and teaching and judging, bringing a revival into Israel. Once again, awakening to the problems, recognizing that they're spiritually rooted. He said, look it, you're struggling with the Philistines. Repent of your idolatry. You know, that's, you know, you're struggling with the Chinese. You're struggling with the Russians. You're struggling with the whatevers. Repent. You know, we sometimes think that this physical problem has got to have a physical answer, and what the scriptures are telling us is come back to the spiritual root. Come back to the spiritual area. Get yourself realigned with him. Awaken to your own sin. Return to the covenant, and then allow God's power to pour through you. And so we live in a day now where everybody wants to make America safe again. We have these words going out there. This is a very respected evangelical leader within the world today. I've left his name off because I didn't want to bring shame to him. All I can tell you is that we have only two choices, Hillary or Donald. Hillary scares me to death. And if Christians stay home because he isn't a better candidate, Hillary will run the world for perhaps 8 years. The very thought of that haunts my nights and days. One thing is sure, we need to be in prayer for our nation at this time of crisis. And I think it's not really good that a Christian leader, especially one who's like so foremost in the evangelical world, to say that he's scared to death of something like this. It goes back to my thing about the message of fear. We cannot fall into this fear of whether Trump or Hillary wins. When we fall into that fear and we start believing the conspiracies and the fears of everybody around us, it really challenges what we should be afraid of, and it should be God. And so these people want to raise up a mighty army, another new crusader army with the cross going before them, and they want to sweep America clear again and make it safe again. And the problem is this is really not what the intention of God is. God clearly tells us in Ephesians and also Matthew, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole army of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And again, I've said this so many times, but we have to be very careful when we make the enemy no longer Satan, but the homosexual. When we make the enemy no longer Satan, but the liberal. When the enemy is no longer Satan and his demonic hosts, but Hillary Clinton or Trump or whoever it might be, we've got to be very, very careful, because as soon as we drop into that way of thinking, we're sinning. We're forgetting who the real enemy is. Matthew 16 tells us, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The church has immense power. We have the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. And I want you to think about this again. The gates of hell are not advancing, right? Has anybody ever seen the gates of a city or the gates of a kingdom moving further outward? Rather, what's going on? It's the kingdom of God attacking the gates of hell. And we have flipped this idea in our mind, and I've said this before, that somehow or another we have this concept that we're under attack. We have to defend ourselves and pull back into these areas. We forget, scripturally, who's on the move? We are. Who's on the defense? The gates of hell. We're attacking hell. We're attacking the lies. We're attacking the injustices. We're not on the defensive, we are on the offensive. But when the people of God gets this confused and we think we're on the defensive, we pull back into our safe little circles, our safe little bubbles, and we say, we're safe here. That doesn't win the kingdom of God. We have to remember that we are. God does want an army. He wants an army of spiritual warriors who are going to be out there bringing revival, because they themselves have first and foremost bent the knee. You cannot have that until you have this. Until every one of us has bent the knee within our heart and submitted to God and allowed his word and his presence to purify us and form us and empower us, then we cannot be an army. We cannot be a spiritual force that we can loose. I mean, scripture says that what we bind on earth will be bound, and what we loose will be loosed. And so many Christians just pray willy-nilly. They forget that we pray with such authority. So once again, here are these four characteristics. We need to awaken to the fact that problems we face are spiritually rooted, not merely natural. We need to be praying for our nation much more than trying to all of a sudden get the vote out necessarily. We should spend more time on our knees, more time praying for the county and for the town. We need to have an awakening to the seriousness of our own personal sin, not the sin of the culture around us, but my sin. What's going on in my heart? What does Jesus say? Don't worry about the little sawdust in your neighbor's eye. Worry about the 2x4 in your own. First, deal with yourself. Where are you falling short? Where are you expressing things that, I shouldn't be there? Then we return to the covenant and intimacy with God through the beauty and blessing of prayer, and we can experience that revival where God brings us back to life. George Otis wrote, "What I see today is a widespread tendency among Christians to characterize almost any spiritually positive event or activity as evidence of God's favor and reviving work. Some believers, I'll call them experienced pilgrims, maintain an almost constant state of spiritual ecstasy by riding a circuit of healing camp meetings, outpourings, and prophetic prayer meetings. For these folks, the river of God is flowing deep and wide elsewhere." This is the rest of the quote. I don't know why I got cut off. But so many people are pursuing these movements of God everywhere, and they forget that we're commanded to bring that blessing here. Pray for the peace of the city that I've placed you. Build houses, plant gardens. And I know so many people in Sublette County who are believers who will go to church someplace else instead of coming to church here in Pinedale. Maybe they just don't like the way I preach, or Jim preaches, or Duke preaches, or somebody else preaches. But the thing is when you have believers who go elsewhere because they want to get the blessing, what happens to us as a community? We don't have that energy pouring into us. We need to change Pinedale. We need to change Sublette County. It starts with us, but we need to be focusing here. This is Otis again. The visitation by the Lord is in response to a formal invitation by the community in the form of intentional preparation by desperate believers. Not simply a mysterious eruption of God's presence. Norman Grubb wrote, "Until there is a conviction of need, there can never be a desire for change." Although desperation is one of the most prominent features observed in transformed communities, it is a concept many Westerners find unappealing. Having been schooled in the virtues of confidence and self-sufficiency, we find it difficult to accept any suggestion that our condition is beyond human remedy. And so rather than us being desperate, absolutely desperate for a move of the Lord, where we pray a little and then we try to fix it. We try to go someplace and get it fixed. But we need to be desperate, desperate, desperate. And if you look at every revival, and we'll look at, we've already seen it. We've already seen that it started with Moses and moved to Aaron. We saw it moved with, it started with Samuel, and it moved outward. It begins with some judge, someplace hearing the word of the Lord. It begins with a small group, core group of people that suddenly get this desperation that thus far and no further, God, if you do not come with us, we don't want to take another step forward. We need you. We have prayer every Sunday morning for the service. I invite people, you want to see God move in our church? Come to our prayer meeting. We have prayer on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. And we need to pray for individual concerns and community concerns. You want to see God move? We have two formal events within our church every week. We invite people to come. You want to see a move of God? Join us. Because I think sometimes, it's like I was writing Sherry this email, I didn't even expect it to come up this morning, but I think sometimes it's like a balance. And there's a major problem that has the church or the community just in bondage or slavery or some problem. And I think God is just waiting for enough prayers of the saints to slowly tip the scales so that his presence and his move can move. And it starts with a small group of people and it expands outwards, and we're honest and we seek God. We're desperate because we need a move of God. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You all know these verses. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, what's going to happen? I will hear them. And I will forgive their sin, first and foremost, forgive their sin, then heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. And we first have to humble ourselves. We first have to recognize our weaknesses. And some people, they've got a sin that by society's level, we'd say, oh my gosh, he's a sinner. And then there's other people amongst us, and maybe these tiny little sins. But you know what? Sin is sin. It doesn't matter if you're lying or you're a homosexual. Sin is sin. Every sin is just sin. I give this example so often that, you know, if you were to take a woman that was just about to get married, it's her wedding day, she's got that beautiful white gown. It's gorgeous. It's got a 50-foot train behind her. She's got everything. She's got the old and the new and the blue and the new and all these wonderful things. And somebody comes along and accidentally flicks a single drop of black or blue ink on that gown. The first thing she will say is, it's ruined. 99.9% of the men in this room would not even have seen that tiny little dot on that white wedding dress because we don't notice things like that. But in the eyes of that bride, she would cry out, it's ruined. Her friends would rush up and say, we can fix it. Don't worry, we'll cover. We'll do whatever we got to do to make it go away. But the idea is sin, big or small, is sin. And so when we are coming and being honest before God, we humble ourselves, whether it's quote-unquote a big sin or quote-unquote a little sin, we just say, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Isaiah 62, God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. There are people whose job is to pray and to pray and to teach and to preach and to exhort and to care that they should never stop day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest. Give God, this is God speaking, give me no rest until I establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's God who's saying that. He's saying, keep on praying. Keep on praying. What did Jesus give? He gave that parable of the widow, remember? Of the widow who just came to the judge and constantly was saying, give me justice. And finally, just to get her to shut up, he gave her justice. And God's like, be like this widow. Pray, 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 pray. Do not keep silent. And yet somehow or another, we get lazy. Because as soon as we start praying, you need to realize, as soon as that story of Daniel, I'm going off on a detour, but I will have to anyway. Daniel knew that the time had come that the children of Israel were to leave Babylon. He had calculated the number of years. He said, the time has come. And so instead of just standing there saying, okay, where is he? What does he do? He puts himself to fasting and prayer. Elijah was promised that as soon as the children of Israel turned from the idolatry, and as soon as he prayed that the rain would come, the rain would come. What did he do? He prayed 7 times. I wish I could tell you that we only have to pray 1 time, push that little button, and boop, it comes alive, and there it is. It's not like that. We have to fight. Daniel was praying beside the river for days. And finally, an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, the moment you began to pray, the prince of Persia rose up to oppose us to give you this message. The moment we begin to pray for revival, the moment we begin to pray for revival in my heart, within my family, within my church, within my community, the prince of Persia, the prince of the enemy, it's not even Persia, the prince of Pinedale, if you will rise up and he will oppose us so that you begin to stop praying.
Mm-hmm. So if he already knows what you're going to pray for, why do we continue praying? Is that the obedience part to God?
That's the obedience part. And I think there are other elements, and I think we have to think tactically and strategically, if you will. God knows that you need your daily bread. And so as you come to the Lord and say, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, I praise you and bless you, we step out on faith. But there are some areas in life that are strategic. Things that have to change societally or community-wise or within a family. And it's almost like, again, go back to the scale thing. There are some things that we can pray and just say, Lord, I just trust you for this, and I'm walking away from it. But if God wants you to continue to pray, he's going to tap you. He's going to say, pray again. Now, we have to make sure that we're not praying out of fear that he didn't hear me, or if I don't pray enough, he's not going to do it. But there are things that we need to pray on, revival, changing a family, changing a life, changing a community, that require persistent prayer. Because there is an enemy that will rise up to come and swallow you, to distract you, to cause fear. Every single time he'll rise up, and he comes in like a flood, and the scripture says that if we hold up the name of Jesus, that he will flee from us. But we have to. So there is, it's one of those things where you just have to have the discernment to say, I've prayed, I trust you, Lord, or I need to pray this through. I need a breakthrough. And so sometimes there are things that we just have to break through. And we want to see our community change. We want to see our church change. We want to see our families change. Then we want to see our nation change. We need to pray and pray and pray. This final verse is Matthew 21:13. Jim, you can get ready to do that one thing. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. This house, the church, is supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations, for the people. We should be interceding before God for the people around us, for their deliverance, for their salvation. Again, not to make it safe, but to bring them into a knowledge of the living God. I have one video I want to share with you right now, and then
Yeah, I mean, it's
prayer. It is a conviction that God does want to do something. I think before even reaching out your hand to help, first pray and see if that's what the Lord would have you do. Because sometimes we try to come up with a human solution. Oh, I know I'll solve this problem by doing this thing. And that may or may not be necessarily what we need to do. But if God is instructing you to reach out to that person, then God, in my mind, will open up a way. Doesn't mean that the person's necessarily going to go away and it's going to be solved. But what will happen is God will help give you that insight where to go from it. But I think sometimes we jump into things and we want to help people before necessarily we're ready to help. You know, in lifeguarding, if you can't swim, then you shouldn't be out there. You know, and the first thing you need to do is make sure that you've dealt with your safe. You know, I mean, it's we have to make sure that we're at a place that we can actually help other people sometimes first. And that's, you know, frustrating at times. But all right, let's go ahead. Can you make it? Yeah. Yeah, just refresh it. And there you go. Yeah, slide it over one more time. What's it say? There you go.
I find myself undone. You know, we're undone because of the desolation of an untransformed life and community or neighborhood or family. But we're undone too because of this longing, this guttural longing that we have for a move of God in our day. We know something about God, and we can say we know something about you, and you will not pass us by. It's about time, isn't it? Let me ask you, in your life, community, city, nation, what's your answer to that question? What time is it? You cannot kill time without injuring eternity. What is the terrible cost to a community for having to wait a moment longer for the intervening and redeeming rescue of the living God?
The sickness of the land is in the people of the land. It is not the birds and the fish and the animals which defile the land. It is man. And because of man's sin, all creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God.
You notice this, the way the Lord so slowly and reluctantly takes his leave. It's like he's being pulled away and resisting it. You never think he's going to leave. He has to leave. He's being cast out. It's almost the reluctance of God's Spirit to leave, looking for every reason to stay. The slowness of his leaving is only matched by the patience of his love and grace to withhold promised judgment for so long. And eventually, the glory moves out, but it pauses on the Mount of Olives, as if reluctant to go too far, that his people may turn and change their mind. What lies have convinced us of God's reluctance to come and transform our worlds? It has nothing to do with his reluctance, but everything to do with our resistance.
God, why are we losing the war when you promised victory? That should be a question in the church all over the world. Why are we losing the war? Why is it the enemy is winning and taking even our pulpits today? Why are we losing the battle?
We need more than a thought for the day and the community of faith. We need an eternal word. Faith is not about the never, never. Someday my prince will come. Someday, providence permitting, our revival might come. It is also about the here and now. It is really about God meeting my need on this day, about God delivering them on this day, about God forgiving that one on this day, about God invading and intervening on that day. Today is the day of salvation.
Beloved, there's so much prayer going on and so much weariness and tiredness around the world. But when shall we humble ourselves and say, God, we thought we understood and know what it is, but now we realize 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, that's not your character.
The key issue is, what time is it? Let me ask you, in your life and community, city, nation, what's your answer to that question? What time is it? Consequences of staying as we are real, as described by Hosea. What if what we really need is in fact way more than what we actually desire? May the transforming, reviving power of God's presence turn that place into his great place, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Engage with God where you're at, praying for yourself, first and foremost, your own family, and then praying for our community, because the time is now. You know, Stuart's completely right. What time is it? The time is now. And the church, how much longer can the world go without the church rising up? How much more suffering has to take place? It doesn't, but we need to rise up. So we're going to do Salvation Belongs to the Lord. And if everybody would just stand, and if you'd sing this with us, and then we'll go ahead and close in prayer.
Thank you.
So this morning I'm asking you guys to join me to, many of us have been Christians for years. Very few of us have actually never heard the message that I've given this morning. But we need to rise up together. We need to be more determined, be willing to go the extra mile. Because I just sense time after time, I feel like God's got a movement that comes, and there is an enemy that rises up. And I feel that there has been a faltering within Pinedale three times. It's just like there's been several occasions that I've seen that's just the church, and I don't mean the church of the resurrection, but I've seen the church rising up just since we've been back from Benin. And it just feels like there's a faltering. There's a hiccup. There's a hesitancy. Song of Solomon tells a story about the beloved and the lover and how she is lying in bed, and the lover comes to the door and he tries to open the door, but the door is locked and she doesn't want to get out of her bed because she doesn't want to get her feet dirty. Don't let that be us. Don't let us stay in bed because we don't want to get our feet dirty when the lover of our souls comes to the door. And so we need each other. Every one of us needs each other. We need to stir one another up to good works. We need to encourage one another by the presence of the saints, by the prayers of the saints, by the community of the saints throughout the week. We cannot be isolated. We cannot come in and start at zero and work our way up to 60 miles an hour every Sunday morning. We need to come into church already up to speed. We need to come to our Bible studies and to our prayer meetings already up to speed. Because as every single time we get together, we have to start at zero and climb up to takeoff speed. It just takes us that much longer. And we never get to the altitude. We never get the distance. So I'm inviting you. You know, it's a small group this Sunday. There's a bunch of people who aren't here. There's people that we know who should be here who aren't here. That should concern us. That should concern every single one of us to find out, where is this family? Why wasn't that family here? Where is that individual? Because people are under attack. And we need arms and hands and fingers and toes. We need priests. I need priests throughout this entire county ministering to the needs of so many people. And it falls upon us. Isaiah was sitting there in prayer, and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for me?" And Isaiah cried out, "Send me, Lord." So as we pray now, we're not perfect. Nobody in this room is perfect. We've all got issues. That's okay. We're together. We'll work on them together. But let's commit. Let's commit now, July 24th. Let's just say we're moving forward, people. And we're going to make a determined movement forward to bring more people into our body, to get the ones that aren't here, that should be here, that will come to church not at zero again, but we'll have already kind of been starting to listen and getting here on time and thinking praise and worship music songs and kind of getting ourselves going before we walk in these doors and coming to our prayer meetings and getting involved in Bible studies or starting Bible studies and getting us going, because I just don't want us to falter again. How much longer can the people of Pinedale and Sublette County go before they see the glorious church rise up? Our nation needs it. We know that. Not to make it safe, but because people are dying. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, chief amongst sinners. God, I know my own weaknesses. I know, Lord, my own foibles, my fears, God. And I come before you right now, and I just ask, God, that you would help us as a body of Christ to draw nearer to one another and draw nearer to you. Lord, that we would find strength in the unity of our community. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would burden us. Lord, just that beginning prayer we started looking at when you spoke to Isaiah, that your hand was heavy upon him when the word came. Father, I pray that your hand would be heavy upon us. Lord, that we would not be able to escape this service this morning and just slough it off, God, but that your Holy Spirit would call us 7 days out of seven, that you would speak to us in the morning, that you would wake us up and call us to prayer, you would call us to worship. God, that you would just intensify our desire to see your movement. And God, I thank you that you are a big God, an all-powerful God, and that for every one of my weaknesses, God, you have 10 strengths. That God, that you have put us into a community of people whose weaknesses can be made up by the strengths of others in this group. And Lord, I pray you help us. Help us to be intentional. And Lord, I pray that you would come against Satan, that you would come against his plans and his strategies and his tactics. God, that you would silence his voice, that you would reveal that spirit of fear and torment and accusation that comes in to be nothing more than a hot wind blowing. God, I pray that you would establish your people, that we would see a victory over our enemies, that we would see the victory over the enemies in our own hearts, in our own families, in our town, in our churches, Lord, and that we would see your kingdom come. We pray it so often, God, but I pray that you would raise up a people who would make this a house of prayer. In your name I pray. Amen. God bless you.